Welcome, everyone. We're so glad that you're here. Don't you guys love that intro? It's just those scenes, those pictures help really open up your imagination and make you think that you're really there. Well, thank you so much for continually being here with us. We're excited to still have one final presentation to go, followed by a question and answer. Now, if you've been attending, we want to remind you of the free offer for anyone to take advantage of. And it's the book written by Doug Batchelor entitled Assurance, Justification Made Simple. There are three ways for you to get a hold of this free offer. You can simply text, if you live in the United States, assurance to 40544, or you can scan the QR code that you see right there on your screen in front of you, or you can go to the website afsummit.org. Now, before our next presenter comes out, we're going to have a special music, but I also want to remind you that after this presentation at 4 o'clock, there will be a Q&A panel, a question and answer panel, where all of our presenters will be here on stage. And if you would still like to submit a question, it is not too late. Pull out your phones and scan the QR code on the screen in front of you. Go to that website and type out a question. This is one of our favorite parts of a summit weekend is fielding your questions. So please feel free to go ahead and submit more questions. Now we are going to have a special music. Todd Yost will be singing I Will Go.
I will go and let this this journey be my home, I will go. I will go. I will go where there is journey be unknown. I will live for you alone. I will go unless this life is not my own. I will go. I will go.
Bow your heads and pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, the things that we've been learning, the things we've been reminded of this weekend about your great love and sacrifice for us, Lord, let us not leave this weekend forgetting that we need to go and tell. Lord, you have chosen us to preach the gospel to the world. Now encourage us now with this last presentation and teach us what our great commission is to share the gospel with the world. We pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. Our final speaker before our question and answer panel immediately following is Pastor Jeff Walper. He's a close friend and colleague of mine here at the Granite Bay Hilltop Church. He's a loving husband and father of three beautiful girls. And without any further ado, let's invite him out. He's going to preach on Go and Tell, focusing on the Great Commission.
Thank you, Aaron. Happy Sabbath. God is good. I invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28 is where we find the Great Commission. The title of my message is Go Tell. And in order to go tell, you need to have a message. Would you agree? You can't go and tell if you don't have a message. You can't give to others that which you don't have. And so we want to make sure we have the message and then the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to go and tell. Amen? Let's pray one more time. Father, I ask in the name of Jesus that you would fill me with the Holy Spirit, anoint my mind, my lips, my thoughts. Lord, I ask that you'd also anoint our ears, that we would hear your word and follow you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to pick it up in Matthew chapter 28, verse 1. Matthew 28, verse 1, it says, "In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it." It's quite a picture. Imagine this angel sitting on the stone, rolled back. "And his countenance," verse 3 tells us, "that it was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and become as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear you not, for I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come, see the place where the Lord lay. Verse 7, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he goes before you into Galilee." Now, I'm going to pause here. It's very specific. The angel tells them where Jesus is going. Where is Jesus going, according to verse 7? He's going into Galilee. So then the next question is, why? Why is Jesus going into Galilee? He was crucified just west of the temple in Jerusalem near an old rock quarry in a place called Golgotha. Why is he supposed to meet his disciples 80 to 90 miles north of Jerusalem? Just want to leave that question there for a moment. We'll attempt to answer it later. "And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he goes before you into Galilee. There shall you see him. Lo, I have told you. Verse 8, and they departed quickly. You can imagine they're probably falling over themselves. And they departed quickly from the sepulcher with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. Verse 9, and as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid, go tell my brethren that they go into where? Into Galilee. And there shall they see me. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. You know this. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel and given a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, say you that his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money. It's strange how people value money over integrity and honesty sometimes. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Verse 16. Then the 11 disciples, what happened to the 12th? He had betrayed Jesus for what? For money. 30 pieces of silver. By the way, 30 pieces of silver was the price of what? A slave. And so you could say that Judas' valuation of Jesus was that of a slave. I hope we value Jesus supremely. So there were 11 disciples now, verse 16 tells us, and they went away where? Into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. So we're going to pause there, and I'm going to invite you to turn the pages of your Bible back to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, verse 32, Jesus is in the upper room, and the disciples have been arguing. Imagine that. Back in those days, they still had a competitive fire and a competitive zeal. It was the Greco-Roman world. The Olympics were a real thing. And so don't think that competitive sports is somehow something new. And just an aside here, is there anything neutral in life? I submit to you that everything is causing you to trend to be more and more like the Lamb of God, or to cause you to trend more and more to be like the beast of the carnal nature. And in order to win in competition, what do you have to do to your opponent? Do you have to help them go first? No, you put your opponent down with good sportsmanship, albeit, right? I mean, you get a trophy. But you put your opponent down in order to lift yourself up. And this was the condition of the disciples in the upper room in Matthew 26. They're fighting. They're arguing about what? Yeah, they're arguing about who should be in first place. And they're contending for the supremacy. And they all feel quite assured that they should have first place. Well, it's in that context that Jesus tells them, one of you is going to betray me. And they're all asking, is it I, Lord? And then Peter, never one at a loss for words, speaks up. And Peter is probably not unlike myself and you sometimes, where he would speak first and then think about it later. Kind of ready, shoot, aim. Well, Peter's vow of loyalty in verse 31, Matthew 26, he said, then says Jesus unto them, all you shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will what? They shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen, he's explicitly telling them, I'm going to die, but then I'm going to be resurrected. And when I am risen, what does verse 32 say? I will go before you, where? Into Galilee. Peter answered and said unto him, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet I... will I never be offended? Being self-confident is a scary thing. One of the first lessons of being a follower of Jesus is to develop a healthy self-distrust. And I would submit that perhaps is our first need. Peter answered and said unto him, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Peter said unto him, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. Now fast forward down to verse 69, Matthew 26, verse 69. And the scene is Jesus has already been arrested. He's been praying. He prayed through Gethsemane, and he submitted his will to the Father's will, and he goes all the way, and he's going to Calvary. He's locked in on Calvary. And it tells us that Jesus was standing out in the cold, and Peter warmed himself by the fire. Some of the gospel writers tell us that detail. And then verse 69, it says, now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee. And you know, Peter, he denied it before all. I don't know what you're talking about. And eventually he does it even with cussing and swearing. He thinks maybe that'll convince them. And then the cock crows. And then he wept bitterly. So I'm going to ask the question from the onset, why Galilee? Why is it that Jesus has made this plan with the disciples, meet me in Galilee about 80 to 90 miles north of Jerusalem after my resurrection? Well, I'll give you my best attempt to try to answer that question. It's where Jesus started his ministry. Jesus started his ministry. He was born in Bethlehem, which is right near Jerusalem. And then his parents fled up to Nazareth, which is right there in the region of Galilee, up around the Sea of Galilee. And remember what they said about Nazareth? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Some of you have lived in locales like that, and you wonder, like, what am I doing here? I remember pastoring in certain regions when the middle of nowhere, and I'm thinking, and wearing bib overalls and driving an old beat-up 4x4 with a scraggly dog in the back and a big, huge beard. My wife would say, I don't know who you are. You're not the man I married. And I said, well, when you try to be like all people to win some. And there's some regions where you think, can any good thing come out of that region? And, you know, whenever I was teaching in Japan, you could tell a distinct difference between people who were raised in the city and people who are raised in the countryside. And I want to tell you, I wish I were a country boy. I'm kind of a wannabe country boy. I was raised in the city in Atlanta, and all my life since I gave my life to the Lord, I try to live in the country all the time. I don't want to live in the city. I have a wife and three kids, and I'm trying to raise my girls in the country, wherever we go. And you know what? God has been faithful to me to help me find a small rental house wherever we've gone out in the country. Praise God. Praise God. Now to keep the world out of my home with the internet. That's another story. But the point is this. It's interesting that Jesus chose his disciples, not from the cream of the crop down in Jerusalem and the Sanhedrin and the who's who in the zoo. He goes up, he's around Galilee, and he chooses common people. I love that about Jesus. I hope you do too. I hope you're not offended by that. If you are, take it up with Jesus. Jesus chose common fishermen. He chose common people. I love that about Jesus. Jesus doesn't need to name drop. And Jesus, he chooses to use your talent, but you know what? It's actually easier for him to use someone that's simple and common, because it's harder for a rich man to enter into the kingdom than it is the camel to go through the eye of a needle. And riches include a lot of other things other than money. Riches would include anything that causes you to depend on yourself and not on God. One of the most accomplished theologians in the history of the Bible was Paul. And Paul tells us straight out in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10, that so he wouldn't get puffed up from all the revelations that were given to him. You know, he was a member of the Sanhedrin, and so he was very educated. And then he says there in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, that so he wouldn't become puffed up from all the revelations that were given to him, there was given him a thorn in the side to buffet him. And he prayed three times that the Lord would remove it, and then the Lord told him, he says, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect, where? In your weakness. Jesus chooses common people because common people typically know their need for Jesus. And when he does call an intellectual, when he calls a talented, very talented person, guess what he often has to do in order to keep them humble? He has to give them trials. He has to give them extra trials to keep them suppliant, to keep them small before him. I think it's interesting that Saul likely was named after King Saul. And King Saul, the first king of Israel, was chosen to be what? The first king because of his character or because of his stature? Tall, dark, and handsome. He's the one. And yet, he had a good beginning, but what kind of an ending did Saul have, King Saul? Right up there with Judas. When I read the account of King Saul, it just makes me cringe, like, oh, what a tragic story. And I wonder sometimes, why did Saul of Tarsus's parents name him after King Saul, or that name Saul? I wouldn't name my child, I mean, no offense to anybody who's named Saul, okay? I have a real way of painting myself in a corner sometime. But, you know, I love that after Saul met Jesus on the road to Damascus, that he changed his name to the word Paul, which is the Latin word for small. You see, if you meet Jesus and you really encounter Jesus on a daily basis and you study the cross of Jesus, then you will willingly become small. And you will be okay with not being in first place. You'll be okay with Jesus and Jesus alone being the hero. Now, I must admit, I struggle with this sometime. I was just recently in an airport and a guy tried to pick a fight with me in front of my wife and kids. And I, you know, these are the moments that your faith is tested. You know, disrespecting you in front of your wife and kids, and how are you going to handle it? And sometimes you don't have time to think about it. It's almost like a reaction. Stuff just starts coming out of your mouth, and you're just like, oh, no. That's not meek and lowly. Lord. You know, Paul says God cannot be mocked. Whatever you sow to is what? It's what you reap. And I pray, Lord, help me not to be a pretender. Help me to be an actual follower of the Lamb. Well, Jesus had chosen his original 12 disciples from this country region of Galilee, 80, 90 miles north of Jerusalem. And he had spent 3 years of his 3.5 years of ministry around the region of Galilee, okay, doing ministry. And then he, in some other areas, and then the last 6-7 days of his life, there in Jerusalem. And as Pastor Aaron mentioned on Friday night, last night, half of the book of John is dedicated to, from chapter 12 on, is dedicated to that Passion Week, the last, from the triumphal entry, the palm branches, the jackets are being thrown down, Jesus is riding on the colt, on the donkey, into Jerusalem, and they're getting ready to coronate him king. But they don't realize that the kingdom that he's establishing is not of this world. And sometimes I wonder if I need to be reminded of that more often, that maybe temporal prosperity is not always the goal. Maybe sometimes the blessing is not having enough, so I'll pray more and treasure the promises more. That's been my struggle, to learn how to depend on the Lord. Well, Jesus is resurrected, and he's about to give the Great Commission. But first, his disciples there back in Matthew 28, verse 16, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Oh, Lord, help us. Again, I want you to hold your place there and go with me to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is going to tell us how many people are there in Galilee when Jesus gives the Great Commission. And the book Acts of the Apostles tells us this as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 will begin in, let's begin in verse 1. We'll go 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 6. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved. Hallelujah. If, that's a big if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. I love that about Paul. He doesn't pretend. He only delivers that which he has already received. You can't give and share the gospel with others unless you yourself have not received it. God, help us to receive the gospel every day. And so Paul, continuing on, verse 3, I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Hallelujah. Aren't you glad Jesus died for your sins? It's good news. It's the heart of the gospel. We're going to look at that later as well. Verse 4, in that he was buried, in that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Again, Paul underlines according to the scriptures. Verse 5, in that he was seen of Cephas, or Peter, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. In verse 6 account, where Paul says that 500 witnessed Jesus after his resurrection, and most of them are still alive, but some of them have died, that those 500 were gathered around in Galilee. There when Jesus met them and gave them the Great Commission. So imagine this, and inspiration tells us, the Acts of the Apostles tells us that they were down in Jerusalem, huddled, afraid for their life because Jesus had just been crucified. They were discouraged. You know, sometimes we just don't listen, do we? And Jesus has given us so many promises, everything's going to be okay. And according to your faith, be it unto you. It matters what you listen to. Would you agree? And so the disciples, Jesus had told them explicitly, hey, I'm going to die, I'm going to be resurrected, and then I'm going to Galilee, and meet me there. But they were just stuck down in Jerusalem, discouraged. And praise the Lord for Mary Magdalene and Mary. They went to go seek Jesus and to take care of his body, and they discovered he was resurrected. The angel sitting on the stone rolled back from the sepulcher, and he tells them, go into Galilee. And then they go running, and then Jesus meets them and says, go tell the disciples, meet me in Galilee. And I imagine they were running. I mean, 80 to 90 miles is a long way to walk. And so it's likely that they had to take a nap somewhere and sleep somewhere on the way. But I imagine some of them were trying to make that trip just full on, like, marathon style. And you can imagine, like, Jesus is there. Let's get there. Let's get there. 80, 90 miles. I mean, and we're told that they were going, so many, 500 disciples were going in all these circuitous routes trying to make sure that their passage was in obscurity so no one would detect that they were all meeting up in Galilee, in this particular mountain that Jesus had told them, meet me there. Okay? Imagine how excited they were to be going on that journey. We're going to see Jesus. We're going. He's there. He's in Galilee. God, Mary and Mary Magdalene, they saw him. Let's go. Come on. And you can imagine some are saying, I got to take a break. I got to take a nap. Oh, come on. Come on. Okay. Go, come. You catch up with them. We're going to keep going. You know, and they finally get there. And this is the message Jesus gives there in Galilee. We read verse 16 again, Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28, verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Some versions say, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth, Jesus says. Go you therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world. Amen. Praise God. So let me ask you, how much power does Jesus have? You believe that? Is there any sin in your life that Jesus can't provide the power to overcome that sin? Is there any area of the great controversy where Jesus is wringing his hands in anxiety saying, oh, I wish I had enough power to overcome the devil? No. No. All power. All power in heaven and on earth is given to him. And it's with that context that he says, now go. Go. And teach them. Teach all nations. Notice with me that Jesus does not say, go to all nations and have all nations teach the church what they should be like and how they should be relevant to the culture around them. Sometimes I wonder, is the church teaching the world or is the world teaching the church? Sometimes in the name of relevance, we turn Christianity into something it is not. You know, the Bible tells us that the emphasis of the gospel is the death of Jesus on the cross. Anybody here ever selected a lamb as your favorite animal? I'm serious. Raise your hand if you have. Anybody here want to? Praise God, brother. There's not many people that will say a lamb is their favorite animal. I remember one time I was invited to be, they were grooming me to be in politics in this little town in the countryside of Tennessee, and someone sponsored me to go to this kind of Rotary Club thing, and I'm like, I'm not into this stuff. I'm a preacher. No, pastor, we want you to go. These are all the leaders of the community. I said, all right. They brought in this industrial psychologist. And I had been through these tests before when I was a bartender in Atlanta. So, I mean, I was just kind of, okay, here we go. And they had everybody kind of choose your favorite animal and then describe this animal. And everybody was going around the room and it kind of became predictable. Oh, the bald eagle. It's majestic. The king of the birds. The lion. The king of the jungle. It's majestic. Dignified. Then you had some that had the bear, the grizzly bear. It's powerful, fearless, fierce. And they'd go around, and it kind of became predictable after a while. Like you'd hear the animal they selected and then the adjectives to describe the animal, and then the industrial psychologist, he kind of explained at the end, this animal represents the animal, the who you are and how people perceive you. And I thought, yeah, that's kind of how I remembered it in the bar when I used to bartend. I kind of made a joke out of it. And the Lord's been convicting me about that, not the joke so much, because the gospel's serious. And we don't live in a joking time right now, do we? So I even wonder if I should tell you what I said, because I don't want you to laugh. Maybe it's too late. I did think about it. I think this is accurate for a pastor. You know, I've moved every 4 years. The Lord's called me and my wife and my kids to a new locale every 4 years, it seems. And so I just said, well, you know, a turtle is pretty appropriate for this pastor. And you know, I wish sometimes that I had that type of dexterity. Because the Bible says that as a servant is not greater than his master. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. And one of the promises of Scripture that we don't like, but it's there, it's one of the promises, is that all who live godly lives in Christ Jesus shall what? Shall suffer persecution. If you're not suffering any persecution, then the question is, why not? The promise is, all who live godly lives in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. I'm not recommending that we become, you know, have a martyr complex. But I do think we should consider how the world treated Jesus. And it wasn't just Jesus. How did his disciples all live out the rest of their life on earth? Did they have a 401k? Look, I'm not against 401ks. But did they die of old age, or did they stir up the acrimony and the animus towards Jesus just by trying to preach the gospel, and were they put to death? The only one that lived and died of old age was John, the Revelator. And the first chapter of Revelation says that he was on the island because of the word of God. And Domitian, the Roman emperor, didn't want him to be around because too many of his Roman citizens were becoming followers of Jesus. And he was concerned and insecure, as many politicians are, that he was losing control of his populace. And so he tried to boil John to death, and it didn't work. And so he just sent him out to Patmos, this prison colony, to get him away from the populace. Is Jesus frustrated by man's plans? No. Jesus gave John, the Revelator, a vision. It's called the Book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. How the gospel herald ends with an exclamation point as the forces of darkness clash with those who follow the Lamb, whithersoever he goes. And even under the threat of economic sanctions, when you can't buy or sell if you follow the Lamb, or even death decrees, those who don't receive the mark of the beast were beheaded, Revelation 20, verse 4, even still, God's people who follow the Lamb, they love not their life unto the death. They follow the Lamb because he's good. He's good. And so the message to go to all nations and teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world, is not a guarantee that you're going to have an easy life as a disciple of Jesus. You're not. In fact, one of my biggest surprises about being a pastor for the last, well, I gave my life to the Lord in 1998, so I consider myself a missionary for the last 25 years. And one of my biggest surprises, you never go looking for a fight. Only a fool would do that. But you run into situations where you're like, well, the Bible says this. Yeah, well, let's go by what the Word of God says. And it's amazing to me just how much hatred and animosity and acrimony rises up against the Word of God. And you're like, and so verses like Romans 8, 7 have become very real to me, to the point where some of my academy students, when I used to teach up at Weimar Academy, they would put like superlatives in the yearbook for what teachers would say. And the only thing they gave me was the carnal mind. Because I'd always tell them, hey, Romans 8:7, the carnal mind hates God. It's not subject to his law, neither indeed can it be. And so I'd ask my students, are you converted by the gospel? Do you know what the gospel is? And I would try never to entertain them because I didn't want to entertain them. I wanted to confront them lovingly. Are you converted by the gospel? Do you have a missionary spirit to go and take the gospel to all the world? And if you don't, just know you hate God. And guess who else you hate? You hate those who follow the Lamb. Some of us have experienced this type of acrimony in a painful way, even at home, even in our family. I want to challenge you. Love your enemies. Pray for those who despitefully use you and say all manner of evil against you, and thus be a child of God. This is what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. And so Jesus tells his disciples there in Galilee, this ragtag group of 500 disciples that have kind of had this change of, of perspective. They go from being discouraged to now they're just gleefully hopeful. Whoa. And he says, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go you therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe how many things? All things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. You know, the promise of Jesus being with you to the end of the world is in the context of working alongside him. I never in my life thought about being a pastor. I'm so glad that Jesus rescued me out of that bar in Atlanta, Georgia in 1998. I'm so glad he called me to gospel ministry. I'm so grateful because I don't think that I would have been consistent. I don't think I would have understood the gravity of the call, and I think I would have been too flaky. I'm so glad for the call to follow the Lamb whithersoever he goes, to go to all the world and preach the gospel. I'm so glad that Jesus has all power, and I'm so glad he promises never to leave me nor forsake me. Well, we're going to fast forward a few days because Jesus is on the earth for 40 days after his resurrection. He's given the great commission there in Galilee, and then we pick it up in Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, verse 4, we read, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem. So now they've gone 80, 90 miles south again to Jerusalem. And Jesus is telling them, don't leave here, but wait, Acts 1:4, for the promise of the Father, which says he, you have heard of me. Verse 5, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time again restore the kingdom to Israel? So now they're reverting back to old habits. You know, in the upper room, you got to give them some credit. They've grown. They're not any longer fighting about who's number one. Now they're in the upper room and they're humble. You know, the cross will humble you if you let it. If you study the cross every day, my favorite quote in Desire of Ages, page 661, those who keep the scenes of Calvary fresh in mind, pride and self-worship cannot flourish in them. I hope you have a summit every day studying Mount Calvary. Well, verse 7, and he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power, but you shall receive dunamos. It's the Greek word for power. You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth, even to California here in Granite Bay. And so the disciples we know that Jesus ascends back into heaven, and the angels stand steadfast, or they stand by in white apparel, and they say, verse 11, "You men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." And so they returned unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, about a Sabbath day journey. And when they were come, they went to the upper room, and they abode both Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. And these all continued, notice with me, not with contention and competition, but they continued with one accord. Hallelujah. Don't you long for God's people to be united in one accord? The only thing that will do that is the cross of Jesus Christ. The only thing that will humble the pride of man and the, well, I think, it doesn't matter what you think. No offense. It matters what God thinks. I'm so weary sometimes whenever I see different people and leaders not here, praise God for this church, but saying, well, that part of Paul's writings are not inspired. I'm like, excuse me? What are you talking about? These all continued with one accord in prayer, in supplication, with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Hallelujah. So there they are in the upper room, and I want to tell you, it was a 10-day prayer meeting that you didn't want to miss. The Bible goes on to tell us there was 120 of them in that upper room. And for 10 days they prayed, and the Holy Spirit was poured out. I want to encourage you to not only study the cross, but start praying in groups. If you're not able to attend prayer meeting here on Wednesday night, I want to encourage you to call your neighbors, call your friends, call your fellow believers, and start scheduling a prayer meeting in your own home. If you draw near to him, he'll draw near to you. If you pray for the Holy Spirit, he promises to give it. I want to be filled with the Spirit that's holy, don't you? I don't want to be filled with the Spirit that's profane. I don't want to be filled with this world. Jesus says the spirit of the prince of this world comes and he finds nothing in me. I want to be like Jesus. How about you? Well, the day of Pentecost comes, and I'm not going to have time to share all of this with you, but I'll tell you, you know the story. It's actually the Feast of Weeks. All of Jerusalem and Israel has converged on Jerusalem, and they're there to celebrate the Ten Commandments. And the Holy Spirit pours out after 10 days. It's been 50 days after Passover. That's why it's called Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit pours out because Jesus is now representing the human race before the Father. And the Father has accepted his sacrifice on behalf of the human race. And he pours out the Holy Spirit onto his early church. And they start speaking in languages that everybody can understand because so many people from all over Israel were converging on Jerusalem, and all these people started to hear the gospel. And Peter stood up, verse 14 tells us, Acts 2, and with the 11, he lifted up his voice and said unto them, "You men of Judea, and all you that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. These men are not drunk, as you think, for it is the third hour of the day." It's just 9 o'clock in the morning. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit upon" how much flesh? Anybody here want the Holy Spirit to be poured out upon them? "And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." And Peter goes on to preach the Pentecost message, verse 21, "And it came to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourself also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by wicked hands and have crucified and slain him." whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. One of my favorite scriptures for the last year or two has been Hebrews 2:14 and 15. Hebrews 2:14 and 15 says, "For as much then are we are partakers of flesh and blood, Jesus likewise took part in the same. That through death on Calvary, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who all their lifetime were held subject to bondage of fear of death." Aren't you glad that Jesus died on the cross for you? And in so doing, he destroyed the power of Satan, the power of death. It's good news. As was mentioned earlier, if Jesus doesn't come in our lifetime, which I think he is, we all face mortality. I'm so glad that Jesus has conquered the grave, and we don't have to be afraid of it. I'm so glad that I get to see my grandma again. I'm so glad. And may we all be ready. You know, death is nothing to be afraid of. Eternal death is something to be afraid of. Make God your fear, and you won't have to be afraid of anything. Well, verse 32, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath showed forth this, which you now see and hear." Verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart." They were convicted. "And said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words, I like that, with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them, how many? 3,000. I would call that efficient evangelism. When the Holy Spirit fills you, when we cooperate with Jesus and are daily crucified with him, Paul says in Romans 6, verse 5, "Those who are planted together in the likeness of Christ's death shall be raised together in the likeness of his resurrection." You know what people are really waiting for? May I never minimize good preaching. Praise God for Pastor Doug in this church. But maybe God hasn't called you to be a preacher. But you know what God is waiting for his church to do? To demonstrate the gospel in their life on a consistent basis. To be so filled with Jesus, to be baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit, and then we'll be true witnesses. Oh, there's so much I want to say. I better not get into anything. I got a minute and 30 seconds left. In closing, I wanted to just encourage you. The emphasis of the gospel, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, have become my favorite two books of late. I know that Martin Luther said the clearest gospel of them all is Romans, and Romans is wonderful. You don't have to pick and choose. You get them all. But Paul wrote 14 of the 27 New Testament books. And this is what he says, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17 and 18, "The Lord didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words." People don't need to hear elocution. They need to see a demonstration of the gospel. "He didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross be made of no effect. For the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who perish, but to those who are saved, it is the Anybody need the power of God? That's why we celebrate communion service. And communion service is open to everybody. Because Paul goes on to say under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 11, 24 through 26, this bread, this juice, is the symbol of Christ's broken body and spilt blood. He says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he comes. I want to carry around the Lamb of Jesus Christ in my heart and let him carry me as well. I want to be crucified daily. How about you? I want to be filled with the Holy Spirit and be a witness right here in my home, in my church, in my community, in all the world. How about you? May God revive us and give us a missionary spirit. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you so much for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It truly is, well, good news seems like an understatement. It's precious good news. We thank you, Father, for sending Jesus to die for wretched sinners like us, and that through his blood, we are cleansed. Help us, Lord, to daily be crucified with Christ, that we could be filled with the Holy Spirit and answer the great commission to go forward and teach all nations. Thank you, Lord, that you have all power. Help us to venture out and lean on your almighty arm. We thank you, Lord, that you promise never to leave us nor forsake us. In Jesus' name, amen.